Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again for our final study in Psalm chapter 37, a psalm that we have slowed down and paused and taken a great deal of time with because it fits so beautifully into the world in which we live, the struggles that we have in life and time, even an explanation to things like floods and fires and tornadoes and all that happen in this fallen world. I was reading Lenski this week. He was talking about how there's a million things wrong with this world, and it's all having to do with the fall. It's a broken place. Romans 8:22 speaks to that when it speaks of even nature itself groans, as it were, because of the fall, and we have seen that certainly in our last few weeks. Today we conclude this psalm. We have worked through three portions of it. Today I'd like us to begin on the 34th verse and work our way to the 40th as we seek to apply all that we have learned up until this point. Would you follow along, please, as I read from God's Word? Psalm 37, 34 through 40. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed, the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, he is their strength. In times of trouble, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word now, a word inspired through your very words, we thank you for a servant in David who, although a man who was flawed, a man who followed hard after you, and as he came to his older years in life, he was a man of wisdom and therefore able to write your words in such a powerful way. We thank you for this psalm. It helps us know how to walk, how to live in evil times. And we ask that as we walk away from this psalm, that we will have done so with greater knowledge of what you would expect from us. And we pause, as we always do, to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to confess sin if that is necessary, to ask that you would speak through your word and through your communicator, through your spirit. And each of us do that in the quietness of our hearts as the believer priests that we are. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, God's people said. Amen. Over the past 3 weeks, for the entirety of January, we have been working through this rather rich, hopefully for you, rewarding psalm, considering Psalm 37, and today we conclude our study in the same. We noted at the beginning of our study that this is a psalm written in the latter years of David's life. This is a psalm that is written based on the wisdom of his age, of all the time he has spent walking with the Lord. And it is one of those psalms where he considers one of the most vexing problems that we have in his day and in our day, and that is the problem of evil. And it is really one of the most comprehensive psalms written with respect to how to respond to evil. It doesn't take the time to talk about why evil. We find that elsewhere. But this is how are we in a world where evil seems sometimes to be at the forefront and evildoers seem to be in control and those who are the innocents seem to be under the thumb of those evildoers. How do we respond? How do we live wisely in a world that is an evil world? And these wise words are here to help us respond to evil and to give us encouragement as we go through our lives. It truly is one of the most significant works just because of its sheer comprehensiveness and because it's written at the pen of the experience of a man that we trust, of a man who we know lived wisely with the Lord, who lived in the midst of evil times, and still God's face shone upon him. What I want to do this morning is I want to just close this up as best I can, and I want to do that by just reviewing, reminding us where we have come, and then just taking the last seven verses and just giving us some principles or some application points from them. Now, in your notes today, you will notice that your notes are a little bit different. Your notes are a full page, two sides, suitable for framing. No. And basically, they come at, because I want us to take this whole psalm and I want us to make it a reality. When we come to a point in life where we're struggling with evil, I want us to pull this out, maybe just hang, keep this, as many of you do, just keep your notes right here in Psalm 37 and be reminded of what this word says and how we divide it up into these four sections. We divide it up into David's counsel, his comparison, his confident observations, and today we're going to look at his concluding applications. Now, everything you will find is filled out with the exception of the back page, which we will complete today. But what I wanted to do by way of review this morning is I would like you on each of the pages, if you choose, to take your pen and to fill in the verses that are attached to each one of these principles. For instance, A, you're going to put verses 1 and 2, and B, verses 2 and 3, it's 3 and 4, et cetera, all the way down, as we just quickly slide through them. We begin with David's counsel. And what we find in David's counsel is that we are finding a counsel or an exhortation from the Lord of how we are to respond to evil. He says, here's evil, it was all surrounding you, here's my counsel in terms of how you are to deal with it. And if we looked at verses 1 and 2, we noticed that his first command was not to fret or become envious, because evildoers will fade away. They will wither quickly like the grass. Remember, as we looked through this, we looked at the way that the psalm is composed. It's composed much like a proverb. And it's composed in basically two-verse couplets, a series of them, not all, but most of them. And the two-verse couplets are all wrapped around a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet for ease of memorization. So the first word, the first two sentences are developed around the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious, for they will wither quickly like the grass. Remember, if we will jog our memory from that first Sunday in January, we saw that do not fret does not speak of being mildly irritated about something. It speaks about really being hot under the collar, of just kind of losing our entire sense of well-being because of evildoers. Verses 3 and 4, we saw that we are to trust in the Lord and do good, and he will give us desires of our hearts. This trust, we saw, speaks of placing our confidence in the Lord, dwelling in the land, in other words, continuing to faithfully do what he calls us to do, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. In verses 5 and 6, we saw that we are to commit our ways to the Lord. And the promises is that he will vindicate our paths. He will bring forth our righteousness like the light, our judgment as the noonday. In verses 7 and 8, we saw that we are to rest in the Lord, and we are to wait patiently for him. Rather, that was verse 7. Rest in the Lord, do not fret because of the one who prospers in his way. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, we saw that we were to cease from anger and forsake wrath, because it only leads to evil doing. And in verses 8 and 9, basically, it turned back to the very beginning of the psalm, and he says, don't go there. Don't go to the very thing that you're hot under the collar about. Don't be an evildoer yourself. Instead, those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Now, so that was his counsel. Here is what you are to do. In the second stanza of the psalm, he basically gives us a comparison, and he compares the life of the godly or the righteous versus the life of the ungodly. And he says, take the long view Don't just look at what it appears to be today, kind of a sense of what we will get as we move today to verses 35 and 36. But the idea here is, he says, don't get hung up on what you see right now. What you see right now is very, very ancillary. It's very short term. He says, think long term with respect to what God calls you to do. And he gave us a series of comparisons from verses 10 through 22 of comparisons of the end results or observations of the end results of living righteously versus the end result of living unrighteously. And he gives us a taste of God's ultimate plan. In verses 10 and 11, he says, the wicked will perish, but the humble will inherit. So it's yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. You will look for them. You will not be able to find them. Verses 12 and 13, he says, the wicked plot and gnash, but the Lord knows and laughs. So he looks at this idea of the wicked coming against the righteous and seeking to attack them, and he says the Lord just laughs at them. In verses 14 and 15, we notice that the wicked draw their swords, but their swords will enter their hearts. Verse 15, the sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. Then he kind of turns the corner in the next two verses, and he says the righteous will be sustained. And remember, we're looking at God's ultimate long-term plan, but the wicked will be broken. This is, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the many, for the arms of the wicked will be broken. But the Lord lifts up, supports, protects, sustains, we see in verse 17, the righteous. And in verses 18 through 20, and indeed into 21 and 22, we saw the idea of this idea of the blameless of God will endure, but God's enemies will vanish from the scene. Now, last week, we looked at David's confidence, and that confidence is found in verses 23 through 33. Remember what we talked about. It's his wisdom based on the years. And basically, he's saying to us, he's taking us in, and he's saying, I've lived with the Lord a long time. I've watched him work in a variety of ways. I'm here to tell you, you can trust the Lord in evil times. And what we did is we looked at just four of David's observations and then made some observations of our own in the middle of that. In verses 23 and 24, we saw that the Lord is intimately involved in the lives of the righteous. And that's a little mess up on your paper. You might want to fix that. The Lord is intimately involved with the righteous. He cares, he delights very much in the most intimate details of our lives. He establishes, as it were, the steps of the good man, the righteous, the valiant people. And so he says, when he falls, he will not fall headlong, but rather he is the one who holds his hand. So it's this beautiful picture of one who is intimately involved in the lives of his children. In 25 through 26, we saw that the Lord never forsakes the righteous. We actually kind of built that through the 25th through verses 28 as well. He says, I've been young and I've been old. I have yet to see the righteous of God forsaken. And then we saw as well that the law of the Lord makes the righteous wise in verses 30 and 31. It says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. So the law of the Lord makes the righteous wise. Finally, we saw in the confidence aspect that why we can trust God in evil times, we saw that the Lord protects the righteous from the wicked. And we saw that in verses 32 and 33. The wicked spies upon the righteous, seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hands, nor let him be condemned when he judges him. Now, today, we just want to take this last small portion of this particular psalm, and I'd like to lead us to three concluding applications, and you will find those on the back page. I love the practicality of Scripture. I love the fact that the Lord does not leave us wondering how we ought to apply this or that. that indeed what he says, here's what you are to do in the midst of an evil world. He's told us how not to respond in the first several verses, and he's given us a comparison of the world, and he's given us some confidence. But now he said, I'd like to close off this psalm by giving some very specific things for you to do. I find in these verses, and we could probably find more applications the more we open it up, but I find applications on how we are to live in this evil world. And so how to live wisely. And I have taken up these six verses, 1-3, seven verses, and out of those I have established three applications. And so the idea is for us just to open up the application. And then for you, then you must take the application and move it into your own life and say, now, how do I apply this in the life in which I live? First application comes from verse 34, and it is simply this. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Let's open this up and get a sense of it. Application number one, then, is simply this. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. I want us to concentrate on those two words. The word wait, one of the most important and least appreciated words, I believe, in the English language, and one of the most important commands in Scripture. Over and over and over, we are commanded to wait on the Lord, wait on his strength, wait on his power. But waiting of all the things that we do, probably waiting is the one thing that we do least well, isn't it? And it seems like the farther we move into our technological 21st century, the more we despise waiting. We're just not good waiters. I was talking to someone in between service, and he told me that they've got time down to such a science now because of electronics that they have these portions of a second, and I already forget what it was called, but it's like a fentdyne or something of that nature. I probably have that all messed up. But we've divided seconds. He says there are more of these, whatever they are, it's these fentdynes in a second than there are seconds in 10,000 years. That's how carefully they have divided time up into tiny little pieces, because time is money. Time is important. Time is something that we have to be very careful with. And I was just thinking this week of all the ways we try to save time. Back in the 60s, when the computers were first coming in, they were saying that they were going to make time so effective, and the time that we spent would be so well used, that by the 21st century, our work hours, our work week would be about 20 hours. So far, so not so good when we think about it. But I was just thinking about, can I illustrate the way we try to save time and really what it accomplished and how futile it is? And I thought of this illustration, but I did. When my wife and I were just getting ready to get married. This is back in the early 70s. I know. And my parents at that point in time, our parents at that point in time, when they wanted a cup of coffee, they used a percolator. We still use percolators here at church, but nobody uses percolator. Do any of you use a percolator in your home? You are serious. Amazing. Okay. Very few people, only the weird people use, no, that's not true, percolators. And I remember I'd get up in the morning, my parents would be sitting around the table, and the percolator would be starting, and you know, you'd start to get the smell, and you know how a percolator works. You pull out all the guts of it, you put a little coffee in, put it in, put the cold water in, plug it in, and then you sit and look at it for 30 minutes, okay? And at the end of the 30 minutes, finally, you get a cup of coffee. My parents would sit at the table looking like this, waiting for that first cup of coffee. We got married, decided we were not going to do percolators. She's not a big coffee person anyway. So we matriculated to instant coffee. A truly horrible creation. Taster's choice, right? And basically what we would do, we would just get up and we'd go to work and have our coffee, right? Yeah. But I need to also inform you that when we got married, there still were not microwaves Oh, my goodness. I guess there were some somewhere, but, you know, normal people didn't have them. And so you would put your water in a kettle, and you'd sit, and you'd take your coffee cup, and you'd put in your teaspoon of taster's choice, and you'd sit and look at it for 10 minutes. About 5 years into our marriage, a friend of ours said, you can't keep doing this thing. You've got to get a real coffee maker. So he gave us a used Mr. Coffee. And that was a great invention. Open up, put the filter in, put in the right amount of water, put the filter coffee, put it in the reservoir, sit and look at it. 7 minutes, cup of coffee. Pretty good. Several years into our marriage, we were introduced to the bun coffee maker. Bun coffee maker. Great invention. Has a water reservoir in there that always keeps one pot hot. So take out the thing, put in the filter, put in the right amount of coffee, fill up the reservoir, watch it work. Cup of coffee, 3 minutes. 3 minutes. We've gone from 20 to 10 to 7 to 3. Doing pretty good. Then some friends of ours invited them to their house, to a house of theirs last year. And they had this very unusual coffee maker, Keurig coffee maker. Anybody familiar with Keurig? They're these little K-cups. It's awesome. And what you do is you open up the top, you put the K-cup in, you put your cup down at the bottom, you press the button, 30 seconds, coffee. Now we're getting somewhere. 30 minutes, 20 minutes, 7 minutes, 3 minutes, 30 seconds. Now, I'd like to say that over those years, what has happened now is now that I have the Keurig going there, right, I use that 17 minutes so wisely, right? It's still just a wasted, I don't know what I do with that other 17 minutes. I guess it's still there somewhere. But what I'm waiting for is intravenous, you know, that you can hook it up before you go to bed. Then when you wake up in the morning, boom, coffee jolt, get out of bed, you're all set, ready to go. You said, we've spent a long time on this. Will you stop keeping us waiting? Tell us what's the point. Bottom line, it's just really simple, is that we don't like to wait, right? We do anything to avoid waiting. We don't like to wait on the freeway. We don't like to wait in our cars. We don't like to wait at the stoplight. We don't want to wait at the doctor's, the store, the restaurant, the golf course, nowhere. We don't want to wait. Here's the problem. It's moved over into our spiritual life. We don't want to wait on the Lord to mature us. We don't want to wait on the Word to fill us. We don't want to wait on the time it takes to build relationship with people. And we don't want to wait for God to deal with evil. We want Him to deal with it now. In our time, not in His time. And it's particularly hard, I understand. It's particularly hard for God's, when we're waiting for God's intervention, when evil is exalted and innocents are suffering. It's hard, isn't it? But always waiting for God's perfect time and intervention is the best response to evil. So the first half of our first application is simply this: wait. Do we or do we not believe that God is in control? Do we or do we not believe that He is sovereign over the timing and issues of humanity? If so, we must wait. We need to be better waiters. That's our very first half of our application. We need to learn how to wait on the Lord. Now, I don't want to stop there, because that's why I put up the word keep. We need to wait for the Lord and keep His way, because that's what the psalmist says. We need to wait, attend to, but we need to keep His way as well. We need to attend to the way that He calls us to walk. And that's the second half. David continues by clarifying basically what we should do while we're waiting. And here's the important thing. We are not to be impatient while we're waiting. We're not to be angry when we're waiting. We're not to be despondent when we're waiting. While we're waiting, we are to be keeping up with what He calls us to do. He says, wait and keep doing the right thing. So the application today is keep waiting on the Lord, but don't just kind of wait there with, you know, tapping our foot saying, come on, come on, come on. While we're waiting, we are to continue to do the right things in the right way at the right time as God has called us to do it. And just so that we get that picture, That waiting is not something that's done in a vacuum. That waiting is something, not something that is just on the side. Waiting and keeping are two sides of the coin. Just a few examples in Scripture. We get all the way through to Genesis chapter 6. We've come so far. God looks at the world and says, evil. And he looks around the world. He says, he finds one righteous man in the midst of that world. Remember, his name is Noah, right? And he says, Noah, I've had it with the world, and I'm going to bring judgment to the world. And so you know, Noah, the righteous man, is kind of like, okay, Lord, you're bringing judgment on the world. And he says, and by the way, I'm going to bring judgment on the world. If you read how the context happens, he says, and I will bring judgment upon the world in 120 years. And it's almost like we look at him and go, wait a minute here now. You said it's evil. Yeah, it's evil. You say people are just really against you. Yeah, everybody's against me. What's with the 120 years? Does that seem a little long to anybody else? No, huh? It seems like 120 days, all right, now we're going, okay, it gives me enough time to build the ark and gather the animals and all those, 120 years. And he says, in the meantime, I want you to be faithful. And what we read in Hebrews and elsewhere, we read that he proclaims for 120 years a gospel of repentance all the time that he's building the ark, not one convert. Not one. He waited, and what did he do? And he kept. He waited, and he kept on doing what God called him to do. If there's two people in the Bible I feel sorry for more than anybody else, it's Joshua and Caleb. I mean, Joshua and Caleb were the good guys in the revolt against God that took place just before they were headed into the Promised Land. I remember 12 people sent into the land, 10 come back, go, no way, we're idiots, we should have stayed back there in Egypt. And there's the two saying, wait a minute, God said for us to come. He, you know, all we got to do is take over the land, just do and obey him and follow him and it'll all be fine. And it would think, wouldn't you, that when God said trip canceled, he would said, except for these two guys who are going to matriculate to the next grade. But what do we find of Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron and Miriam? And they turn with the rest of the nation and go back into the wilderness while they wait 40 years for God to execute his justice. What were they doing during that time period? You ever wonder? Training up the next generation. Because 40 years later, the next generation was ready to follow Joshua and Caleb, and off they went. I could go on. The prophets, the minor prophets, it's all about waiting and keeping. You know, God says, I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to give them this message. Oh, and by the way, they won't listen to you. They won't hear it. But give it anyway, and that way my justice will come due at the right time. So whether it be Jeremiah or Hosea or Micah or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, we could go on and on. The theme is exactly the same. Go and proclaim my judgment and then wait. Oh, and keep doing the right things all the way along the line. So our application for this is very, very simple. We are not to wait in anger or frustration. We are not to lose sight of what God is doing. We are to wait for him. We are to rest in the fact that he is in control. And we are to keep on being a light in the world. You know, even Christ, we're about to go into Hebrews. Pray about that. That's going to be a grand study, but a difficult one. Hebrews 10:13 says, Jesus Christ himself is waiting for the day when his enemies are made a footstool. He's waiting for God's, the Father's, plan to move forward in an exact appropriate way. But in the meantime, he keeps working, right? Keeps preparing a place for us. He keeps interceding on our behalf. He keeps hearing our prayers. So application number one is wait and keep. Wait and keep. So as you go through your life this week, wait and keep, okay? Wait and keep. And then he gives us an illustration, as David often does, in verse 35. And as I looked at this, I just thought of Saddam Hussein. I couldn't pass on it. When our troops went to Iraq, we saw these splendid palaces. Remember? These big, beautiful things. And then we were treated to pictures of him on a balcony, dressed in his finery. He was shooting off his rifle with all his gold and all those sort of things. And it, just an example, he says, verse 35, he says, I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him. He could not be found. Just like that, it's over. We say, how long will it take? It seems like a long time, but God says, in my timing, in my plan, it's all perfect. Just wait and keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. Got it? Okay, wait, keep. All right, let's move to the second one. Application number two is found for us in verses 37 and 38. Mark the blameless man, behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The prosperity of the wicked will be cut off. The two words I really want us to think about here are observe and posterity. That observe is simply the word for mark. Mark simply means exactly what you think of when you think of the word mark. To place a stripe on, to acknowledge, to take account of, to pay attention to. He says, observe the righteous and observe the posterity that surrounds them. And then he establishes a synonymous parallelism in the second half. Mark the blameless, behold the upright. Two ways of saying the same thing, right? Just building it. Mark the blameless, behold, or look at the upright. Now, here's an application that really is an important one to me. You take it for what it's worth, and you go from there. I think, just in general, Christians, most of the Christians that I know are pretty conservative people. They just are. Not all, but many. I think Christians, by and large, conservative Christians, spend way too much time being angry. Way too much time being angry over the evil that surrounds them. They overdose on the evil happenings that are around them. Get in the car, turn on the radio, the talking heads are hammering at the evil. We get to work, we turn on the internet, we go to the particular report, that evil, 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 evil. We get home and we look at the newspaper and everything that we see there is evil, evil, evil. And we overdose, we spend all of our time on it. We get all cynical because of it. I remember when I was in the police academy, Sergeant Villa was awesome. He was a great instructor, a great family guy. And just in the first weeks of our academy training, he says, men, what's going to happen here is you're going to become more and more aware of evil that surrounds you. He says, it's really important that you not allow it to just overtake your whole life. You can't allow it to just, don't go home and listen to the police band and don't go home and do all these other things. He says, go home and love your wife. Go home and be good husbands. Go home. Don't be in the midst of this evil all the time or you will get cynical. You'll get judgmental. You'll get angry. And he was right. And I think part of this all news all the time society that we have just kind of leads us to that. We just get cynical because we just keep hearing it and say, is it ever going to be right? Is he ever going to come? And I understand. I mean, you know, the news, their job is to give the news. And most things that are newsworthy are negative, right? You know, you get the last 3 minutes of the show. And that's fine. You got and here's the saving of a dog. That's sweet. You know, but if all of the news was that, we wouldn't watch it because it's not news. I mean, you know, now we cut into Copter 10, who's on a low speed pursuit. What? Yeah, there's a Tacoma and he's going down the freeway. So far, he's used his blinker every time he's changed lanes. He's 5 miles below the speed limit. He is not, nope. Doesn't look like he's using a cell phone. And as we read the license plate and get the driver's license, it looks this guy is a safe driver, hasn't had an accident for 30 years. Back to you, Rick. You're not going to hear that, are you? And you're not going to want to. You know what? Man, that's bogus news. That's no news. Well, actually, it is kind of news, isn't it? You know, I was watching a high-speed chase the other night, you know, which went on for hours. But I, you know, it just kind of went, I wonder where this is going. I wonder where this is going to end. And he says, you know, normally on this freeway, we're happy that this guy is here at this time of night and all this thing. He says, normally people are traveling along on this speedway, this highway about 80 miles an hour. I went, that's normal? That can't be all that good. Where was I? This is not an excuse for us to overdose on evil. And I just want you to think about that. Do what you need to do with it. I mean, if you can watch and listen to that stuff all day long and still lead a God-honoring life and not be cynical, great. Personally, I can't. I don't want to be an angry Christian conservative. Don't want to be that. I want to be a guy who is aware of what God is doing and aware of the evil surrounds us, but I'm walking in such a way that I say to people, and I have an answer for that. I have an answer for the problem in Haiti. I really do. I understand what happened there. It's not God's vengeance. It's a world that groans with pain because of sin. And we need to go in and we need to help and we need to be people who say, I am investing in the lives of people around the world, people I will never know, because they need Jesus, because he calls me to do that. Observe the righteous and consider their posterity. Let's look at that idea of posterity. It's such a beautiful thing. The idea of posterity is kind of like, if you can get the picture, there's a pond and you take a rock and you throw it out in the middle of it as far as you can, and the ripples start to work their way out. That's the posterity of a righteous person. Their children rise up and call them blessed. Their spouses believe them and know that they can be depended on. The people who work with them know that they put in a full work day. The people who are surrounding them know that these are people who walk well with the Lord, and they are people who should be observed. I find it so interesting. If you just go through the Gospels and look who Jesus called people attention to. Sometime when you have time, just make a note under observe here, Luke 20. Luke 20, the end, and Luke 21. Jesus is sitting in the temple courtyard, and he's surrounded by the scribes, and he gives a very beautiful definition of them, wearing their big, beautiful robes and their long prayers in public. He says, but they steal from the widows, and they care not at all about the kingdom of God. He says, you're observing them and thinking somehow they're spiritual. There's something wrong with that. Hey, don't worry about the people with their big foundations and writing the big checks and all those sort of things. Worry about people who obey the Lord. Observe those kind of people. Indeed, what Jesus Christ says, here, let me show you someone to observe here in Luke 21, verses 1 through 3. See this little widow here? He says, all these people were walking up, and they had this big barrel, as it were, that they would take and they would put their coins in. And the barrel was set up in such a way that when you put in a lot of coin, it made a lot of noise. Kind of like Las Vegas, you know, way, way back, you know, when you got a lot of coins on the return, it would just make all that ching, 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 ching noise. And that's how it was. He put in all this noise and people would be sitting around the outside. A guy would come up and he'd take a big amount and they go, wow, observe that. And this little widow showed up, remember? Two little copper coins, didn't even make any noise as they fell, probably just fell right in there. And Jesus turns to his disciple and he says, observe that. And you can almost see the disciples, what? Observe what? He says, everybody else gave out of the abundance of what they had. She gave all that she had. Observe that. Now, I ask you a question. When we get to heaven, is that little old widow going to have a posterity? Think there's any recognition coming her way? If we would go into her life, do you think there's any ripples in her life of faithfulness that touched people who surrounded them? Observe the righteous, consider their prosperity. I'm not calling us to move into a monastic community with big walls around us. Tried that in the Middle Ages. Didn't work. The idea is for us not to separate ourselves from the evil world. It's not to lose sight of what God is doing with the righteous in the midst of an evil world and be part of that. David gives us our final contrast, verse 8, 38. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. So, application number two, observe and consider their posterity. People ask, well, how do you know who to observe? Start with turning to Scripture and look at the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is a really good place to start. If you see the fruit of the Spirit actively engaged on an ongoing basis in a person's life, there's someone worth observing. That's a person who's walking in fellowship with the Lord. That's a person who's keeping short accounts of sin. That's a person who understands the value of walking in the new nature that he has become versus in the old nature that he has left behind. Observe and look at the posterity. All right, almost done. Application number three comes to us in verse 39 and 40. Let me read the whole thing, and we'll go from there. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Verse 34, the principle was wait. Verse 37, the principle was mark. Verse 39 and 40, the principle is take refuge. The rest of them are defining words for the taking of refuge. The salvation, strength, help, and deliverance, we'll look at in a moment. But those are coming out of this idea of taking refuge. So our third application is find your refuge in the Lord. Well, we've seen this so often in Davidic writing. We understand this idea of refuge. Refuge is a place where someone frees for protection. This week, you know, the rains were coming down like crazy. You know, I love rain. We love rain. We love what it does to our valley. And I was talking to a person in between service. She just moved here from, I believe it's Ecuador, and she just moved here like 4 or 5 months ago. And she's just saying, it's so brown here. I says, you're not going to believe what you're going to see in the next 3 months. It's going to be so beautiful. Watch it green up because of these rains. And her eyes light up. Really? It will be green? I says, yeah, it's going to be great. But I love the rains. I love what they do. But I love to watch them from the inside. Yeah? We were at Lowe's the other day. And we're just kind of doing home stuff, you know? And all of a sudden, I'm going, what's that sound? And she listens, I don't know what that is. But they have an aluminum roof at Lowe's, and it's raining that hard that you have to speak up because the noise is so dramatic. So we finish our shopping, we go to the front, rain is still coming down. I say to her, I'll go out to the truck, I'll get the truck, I'll drive it up here so you don't have to run in the rain. I pull out my handy dandy little umbrella, you know, the little version, okay? Pull that up, go out, immediately the wind goes, whoosh. You really feel stupid at that point in time, don't you? With this inverted cone now that is collecting rain, right? Just like, man, I am the stupidest person on the planet right now. Come look. And of course, our truck was a fair piece out into the parking lot. And I'm telling you, I got to the car and it's beating down on the cab. And I said, man, this feels so good. I'm so glad to be out of the rain. Refuge. That's what refuge means. Refuge. Place of protection. And if all the work that we've done in the Psalms over the last year, this ought to be a pretty familiar place for us, right? 72 Psalms that David has done, 19 of them speak of refuge. Here's three, 7:2, 7:1. O Lord my God, in you I take refuge, save me. kind of nice study for you to go through and see where all the places in the Psalms where David begins with the word refuge. Psalm 16:1. Oh, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge, protection, place of protection in you. Psalm 18, God is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 46, God is a refuge and strength, a very ever-present help in times of trouble. We could go on, couldn't we? We could find any number of psalms that speak of this idea of refuge. But that's the point of our application is simply this. We are to find our refuge in the Lord. Not in our retirement, not in our home, not in our spouse, not in our schooling, not in our police, not in our military, not in our dinner, not in anything. We find our refuge and protection in God alone. He is the umbrella. He is the place of protection. And that's what he clarifies for us in the defining words of what refuge looks like in verses 39 through 40. Briefly, here we go. 39, but the salvation, which simply means help or rescue of the righteous, is from the Lord. You get the picture. These are all military words. There's the battle is going badly for the army in the middle. They're completely surrounded. They're about to be devastated and feel like they'll never get out of it. Suddenly, in the background, you hear the trumpet. You know that one. And all of a sudden, the cavalry comes over the top of the mountain. And what's their response? Nice. No, their response is, our helper, our rescuer has arrived, right? Our rescuer has arrived. That's when we're speaking of refuge, this idea of salvation speaks of exactly that. The salvation of the righteous, the rescue is from the Lord. So he actually is going to take us through the whole aspect of a rescue. So first of all, the rescuer shows up. In the second portion, he is their strength. He is their fortified place. He is the place of safety. The Lord helps. He surrounds or protects them, and he delivers. He carries them away from the wicked, and he saves them. You kind of get the whole picture. Here he comes. He saves us. He rescues us. He surrounds us. He picks us up. He carries us away. Why? Because we find our refuge in him. Application number 3 is all about who are you finding your refuge in? Where are you finding it? Are you finding it in your IRA? Good luck. Are you finding it in whatever? He says, go to me first. The application is, I am a refuge for sinners. I'm there for you. I am the safe place. So those are our applications. We come to the conclusion of this psalm. We realize we live in a troubled world. I don't have to define that or explain that to anybody. I could stand you up all right now here and say to you, do you live in a troubled world? Anything that you're struggling with evil? And we would spend the next 24 hours just going through it. We all are aware of it. The world is evil. There's no doubt about it. It seems to be in an uproar. And it seems like the world, it's a world where pain and sorrow and sickness and death have the upper hand. And it's a place where we find that every time we turn around, there is drought or fire or flood or mudslide or earthquakes or cyclones or any number of things. It seems like the world is in revolt. I was reading Lenski this week. He says, there's a million things wrong with this world, and they're all wrong because of the sin of one. And how true that is. See, what sometimes we forget is at the sin of Adam, everything began to groan with the captivity of sin, including this world that we live in. How splendid it is and how beautiful it is, but how fallen it is in comparison to what it one day will be with the new heavens and new earth. And in the middle of that, David says, here's how you live in an evil world, a broken world. He says, you wait and keep. keep your eye on the righteous and observe their posterity, and you take refuge in the one who saves and strengthens and helps and delivers. It's that timely and that simple. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to take these simple applications and make them a reality. Cause us to see their validity even as we go through this week. Remind us over and over and over of your control of all things, that you are the sovereign God who guides all things to a conclusion that will bring you glory. Let us be a posterity. Let us be people who can be observed as those who righteously follow the living Lord. We do ask that in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen. And you're dismissed.